Good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning and having a look at this passage here in the book of Revelation. Who has read the book of Revelation? A few. Who's familiar with it? Who's fairly comfortable with it? Not really? It's one of those books, isn't it, that a lot of people seem to avoid, and it's quite controversial in relation to there are different positions, if you like, of interpretation. And predominantly you have what you would call a premillennial or amillennial. So premillennial, there are three positions. Premillennial is being that there is a rapture of the church. The church is taken up. There is a 7-year of tribulation. Jesus comes back. There is 1,000 years of peace on earth. Before then, all things are restored. Being the eighth day or the thereafter is what's theologically termed. So that's one view. There is the other view, and of course within that view, firstly, you have the pre, mid and post. So that being the church is raptured before the tribulation, 7 years, the church is raptured halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in, or 42 months, 1,260 days, or it is raptured at the end of the tribulation as Jesus comes back to meet him in the cloud and then return. That's the one view. That's a very old view as well. It comes right from the first century. It can be taken back to people like Polycarp, which is a disciple of John, and also Irenaeus. There is another view, and it was came through the likes of people like Origen and Clement, Augustine, and that is amillennialism. Amillennialism is that there is no 7-year tribulation, there's no millennium. Amillennium is Latin for no millennium, and then Jesus comes back and there is a time of restoration, all things being new. Two positions to the book of Revelation as such is that it is literal, which is what we call premillennialism, and it is spiritual or allegoric. Some would say it was fulfilled at 70 AD with the sacking of Jerusalem. Others would say that it doesn't have a sense of a fulfilment as such. That would be more hyper amillennialism, and then the fact that it is just to be viewed as more of a spiritual application. We're not going to get into that. I just wanted to give you some sort of basis for an understanding of the book. I don't want to get into positions. I'm not going to even tell you my own in relation to where I stand and all of that. We're just simply going to look at an application or a spiritual application that's relevant for us today, regardless of what position we hold. Now, first and foremost, within the book of Revelation, in the first chapter and the third verse, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and he who hears, and he who keeps the prophecy of this book." Within the 66 books of the Bible, Bible means book of books, 66 books making up the Bible. This is the only one, the only book of all of Scripture that gives a blessing for the one who reads, hears and keeps. Why do you think that would be? Couple of reasons. The first verse gives us a hint. The first verse tells us in the book of Revelation, the chapter 1, that it is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So the whole book is about Jesus Christ. It is not about the devil. It is not about an antichrist or a beast or anything else. It's not about doom and gloom. In fact, it's about hope. The book is about Jesus Christ. And when you study the book, you will find Jesus Christ on every single page. It's amazing. The gospel is preached over and again throughout this book. Daniel receives a vision which was very similar to this prophecy here that we've got from John, the revelation that John received. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel received it, he was told to close up the scrolls because the time was far from then. But in this book, Jesus says not to close up the book, for the time is near. So two things there. So we see in the third verse of the chapter 1 and also in the closing chapter where Jesus says, this is an important book and you should read it. Don't close it up because it's relevant for you and your Christianity, your faith. Let's start with our passage here. 3 points: the means, the message and the massacre. The massacre might feel a little bit uncomfortable for some, but we'll get there. Hopefully introduce it gently. Following Jesus is a theme. And we see in the first verse here the introduction to the 144,000. These are sealed saints, if you like. Now, this isn't the first time they've been mentioned. We seal them again, if you're familiar with the book, in the seventh chapter of the Revelation. Very interesting, these two chapters here and the mention of these 144,000. Particularly in the seventh chapter, we see a great revival. Who knows what a revival is? Have you ever heard of a revival? A revival, if you like, is like a movement. It's where a great meeting comes to God. God is showing himself in a way that's not the norm, if you like. And through such events, through such experience, many come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenon. It's a supernatural time, if you like, or movement or activity. So in the seventh chapter, we see this. We see a multitude of people who are coming to faith through these 144,000 that are mentioned here again in the 14th chapter. It says multitudes are coming to faith, and it's of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. It means people from everywhere are coming to faith. A great many, more than can be counted. Now this is very interesting because if we're familiar with the Bible, we might be thinking back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where the day of Pentecost, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we had the 120 in the upper room. They started then to speak in tongues, etc., and great phenomenal things started to happen, and through that event some 3,000 came to faith. Now Peter prophesies, and he speaks, and he cites Joel, the prophecy in Joel, that this is that in which Joel had said, the outpouring of the Spirit. But it doesn't stop there, it's that there's a continuation, there's just something more. He talks about in the last days being, there is a time, not now, but another time further on, where something great and magnificent is going to happen. Now that could be within our time, it could be within any time. And throughout all the different ages, we've seen God, or we've seen throughout history, we can see how God has moved in different places at different times. And that doesn't stop. That continues, of course, until he returns, in the interest of saving the lost. Jesus' mission statement is he's always seeking to save the lost, Luke 19:10. So that'll continue on, and we are a part of that. So effectively, we could say, right here and right now, we could be essentially a part of this 144. Now, we're not. This is specific. But as an application, a spiritual application, we are called, we are the means in which God is calling to save a lost and dying generation around us. So here is chapter 7 and chapter 14, picked up on this special group, if you like, the sealed saints who are going out proclaiming the gospel. This group here, we'll see many come to faith. And it's interesting that in a time of great tribulation and troubles, both in Acts chapter 2 and again in the Revelation, that so many call upon the name of Christ. Now we think in our time right now, we live in a time, particularly in Australia, of great comfort, don't we? We're not persecuted and there's no real troubles as such, and we live in a life of prosperity and luxury. But that's not true for all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, throughout the world, is it? In fact, we know in the 20th century alone that more Christians died for their faith than all of the other centuries combined. And this is ongoing. And we think of our brothers in places like Egypt and Arabia, in some places of Asia, in Africa, etc. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being slaughtered for their faith in Christ. And it's not to say that Australia will never experience something of this in some time. Now, it's through our time, it's through our position, if you like, or our environment where we are comfortable, that we've lost our edge for Christ as such. We're not pushing forward. We're not as evangelistic as we could have been. In those countries where they're being persecuted, the gospel thrived. In the book of Acts, when they were being persecuted, they were driven out into all of the different nations, and the gospel spread. It was fanned. In these nations today, where the Christians are being persecuted, the gospel's fanned. And I believe that it will come here. In fact, in America, I work with the military. In America right now, the military have been told, members of the military, including the chaplains, that if they proselyte, they could be court-martialed. In other words, if they go out trying to share their faith with others, convert others into Christianity, if somebody was to complain, etc., they can be court-martialed from the military for it. That also, something similar was happening in England while I was there. They were bringing in what they call a religious hatred act. So if you were to say that Jesus Christ is the only way, you could be jailed. That will come to Australia. Persecution, folks, is coming. Scripture talks about it. Interesting. throughout persecution, and we see here in the book of Revelation, and again the book of Acts, that no longer are the people of God comfortable. As we are now, we are comfortable, and because we are comfortable, we become complacent. The gospel's not being spread as it should be, as it could be. We think of the church of Laodicea in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. There were churches that said, Lord, we have no need for anything. We have everything. We are rich and we are wealthy. But Jesus' response to them was, you have nothing. You are naked, you are poor, you are pitiful, and you are blind. You are spiritually blind. You are spiritually naked. You are spiritually pitiful. Whereas another church who was very poor, he said, you are very rich. You are poor materialistically, but you are rich spiritually. And that is true of so many of our brothers in third world countries today. It could also be true of the compromising church in the book of Revelation, 2nd chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. Here's a church that, because of their, if you like, they were relatively comfortable, they had compromised on scripture, on doctrine. So no longer do we stick to the fundamentals of doctrine, where there is one way and only one way through Jesus Christ alone. No longer do we stick to the fundamentals of scripture that there is an eternal end. Hell and damnation for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We call that universalism. The ecumenical system where all faiths are coming in. Now, right now over in America they have something new, they call it Chrislam. Have you heard of that? Chrislam. Islam and Christianity combined. It's a growing movement. We have the emergent church, a growing movement, where it's an ecumenical movement where everything is okay. So these things are happening, folks, even right under our very nose. And of course, with in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, here's a church that was guilty of the same, to compromising in their doctrine. But there is a time coming where, when persecution comes, then comfort is removed, compromise has to be removed. There is a separation from what is true and what is false. We see in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, in such a time, people will make a decision for Jesus Christ. And in the 11th verse of that chapter, it pertains that it could very well cost them their lives. Now, that is an experience of many throughout the globe today. More to the point, folks, when we truly make a decision for Jesus Christ, see, in this time of comfort, we might just think, oh, we'll come to church on Sunday, and we might read the Bible during the week, and perhaps a study or a prayer group as well. But when we truly make a decision for Jesus Christ, it transforms our lives. When I made a decision for Jesus Christ, it so radically transformed my life that who I was compared to who I am today, you cannot compare. And that should be the same for each and every one of us. That should be everybody's testimony in here who's truly put their faith in Christ. And here it is here in this passage in chapter 14 once again. The people here who made a decision for Jesus Christ amongst great trials and tribulation were radically transformed. The fourth verse, verse 4a if you like, describes them as being pure. They were undefiled. That is of us, if you like, to take an application. Now, these were virgins, but as an application for ourselves today, it would be applicable. As those of us who are in Christ, regardless of what we've done prior to Christ, we are virgins in Jesus. We are sexually pure. And for the young people here, very, very important. We are to be sexually pure before our God. We are not to enter into fornication. For those of us who are married, we must not enter into adultery. Sexually pure is what God looks for. If we follow the book through in the closing chapter, it talks about those who enter into paradise. And it says that sexual immorality being those who entered into sexual defiling deeds, whether fornication or adultery, will not enter paradise, will not enter the new kingdom. So it's a very important thing, something that one of the hallmarks we can say, we know each other, we know who are true in the faith and who are by our fruit. And this is, of course, one of them. It says in the fifth verse in 5a, they are without deceit. In other words, they're honest. They're truthful. They're not They're not telling lies. They're not cheating. And furthermore, in 4b, verse 4b, they followed Jesus wherever he went. I love that. They followed Jesus wherever he went. Now, when we look at this passage in the context, particularly of the book overall, it's a time of great trouble, as I said. And in a time of great trouble, these who were pure and these who were without deceit, these who had their lives radically transformed, they followed Jesus wherever he went. Now we think about that, if you like. There are many today from many pulpits throughout the globe that are preaching a gospel that is not scripture. That is not a scripture. It's a false gospel. They're teaching a gospel. They're preaching a gospel where if you come to Jesus, he will make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. That's not the scripture, is it? Now Jesus, what he does promise, however, he doesn't promise a smooth ride, but rather a safe landing. There's nothing in scripture that says that when you come to Jesus, he's going to make you happy. He will give you a joy for him, a joy that surpasses anything in this world. But it's not for the things of this world, and it's not because of the things of this world. It's a different gospel, isn't it? But many today would preach a prosperity gospel that would lead multitudes astray. These, they followed Jesus wherever he went. So in the time of difficulties, no matter what happens in your life, I've had numerous things happen in my life that could have easily have caused me to have lost my faith. In fact, I heard a saying just recently, and it's one to remember, that you don't know how strong or weak your faith is until it's tested. And it's when the hard times come, it's those things that test our faith, whether strong or weak, whether true or false. It's when the difficulties come that we run to Jesus, or do we fall away? So they followed Jesus wherever he went, in amongst great tribulation, and our brothers and our sisters, as I say, throughout the globe, who are dying, being imprisoned, being tortured, having everything burnt to the ground. For their faith, they remain strong. They don't fade away. So they followed Jesus wherever he went, in exchange of their own lives for his. They took up that cross and they followed him. This is the true mark, of course, of any disciple, isn't it? They are separated from the things of this world, and the things of this world no longer have a hold. I love the song where it talks about the things of the world grow strangely dim. Where we're so caught up with those things, where those things so have us. We think of the rich young ruler. He couldn't follow Jesus because the things of the world had him. When Jesus said, sell everything that you have and follow me, he could not. When we truly, truly come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the things of the world grow strangely dim. Of course, we are, as those of us who are separated under Christ, we are disciples. Disciples, interestingly, comes from the word or disciple and discipline come from the same root word. Have you ever thought about that? As a disciple of Christ, you are one who is disciplined. Comes from the same word. You are disciplined. So no longer are you engaging in those things of the world. No longer are you like those of the world. You are different. You are separated. You are consecrated. Followers of Christ are overcomers, aren't they? It says throughout the book of Revelation, seven churches, on each of the seven churches, the letters of seven churches, it talks about overcoming. Blessed is the overcomer. The overcomer inherits eternal life. The one who does not, doesn't. The overcomer, who's the one, again, once more, who's separated from the things of the world, have overcome the world. John speaks about it in his epistle, not his gospel, but his epistle, three times. About overcoming, separated from the things of the world. It's interesting that within this passage here, and we see again in verse 1, throughout these trials and these tribulations, we're talking about the means here in which Christ is made known, us, the true believer. Throughout the times of trouble and tribulation, Jesus is standing there in their midst. I love that. You're not on your own. Yes, you go through difficulties, and sometimes it feels like you're on your own. But you are not. Jesus is there in our midst. No matter what happens, if you lose everything you have, a family member dies, God forbid. If you should become sick unto death, God is there in your midst. We see it here in verse 1, and again it's repeated in the first chapter of the book, and also in the second. And in the first chapter, it's when Jesus is introduced. He says, I'm the one amongst the seven candlesticks. I'm the one who's holding up. And the seven candlesticks are the seven candlesticks of the church. I'm the one amongst the church. I'm not just in the midst of the church. I'm the one who's holding the church up. And in the second chapter, he's talking within the church. He's the one in the church. He's there amongst the church, again, holding it up. And here we have it once more in the 14th chapter. There he is with the elect. And there he is, likewise, with you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're going to go through, Jesus is there. We think of the poem, if you like, Footprints. Have you all seen that, read that? It's a picture of Jesus Christ, and it's a sort of a poem, if you like, but it's got a beach scene, and in the beach scene there are two sets of footprints. The footprints of Jesus here, and the other person saying, "My own, or your own here." And in the much great trial, as he's talking, he says, "You know, as I look back, Jesus, I could see you walking with me. But in my greatest time of need, there was not two sets of footprints, but only one. Where were you? I was struggling. I was dying." Basically, that's the guts of what he was saying. And Jesus would reply. He said, "In that time, as you look back and you only see one set of footprints, that was the time where I picked you up and I was carrying you through those trials." Go to any bookshop, Christian bookshop, you'll find it there. Footprints, look it up on the internet, you'll get it. But a brilliant analogy. And that's just how it is. Throughout great times and troubles, Jesus is there. So we hold fast no matter what. We don't waver no matter what. Following Jesus all the way. Through the elect, and we see this imagery here, Jesus standing with us. With the elect, and through the elect, the gospel is proclaimed. Now, the gospel is proclaimed two different ways, isn't it? Firstly, through our words, preaching it, proclaiming it as I am now, and as each and every one of us is called to do so, amongst our friends and family and neighbours and colleagues and students. But it's also proclaimed through our deeds. So through our words and through our deeds, the gospel is proclaimed. So he's made known. For those in whom have come to know him, he is thus then made known. The gospel is preached, which is really a hallmark of true salvation, isn't it? If we're truly saved, then the gospel should be preached through us, through our words and through our lifestyle. Look at verse 6. I love this. This is so interesting within the passage. And I'll read it. It says, "And then I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe and every people." And this is what he said in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water." The everlasting gospel. So even through the gospel is preached and proclaimed through us, but it's also done through supernatural beings as well. And we've seen that throughout Scripture many times. So we come to our second passage, our second point. So the means is us, those of us who are truly saved, who are truly going through this life, separate from the things of this world, and then comes the message. Now the message, as we saw in verse 6, is to proclaim Christ, which is to fear God and to worship him. Now within this book here, before we get into that, I want to pull out just a couple of other things. Now, we see this term lamb within the book of Revelation. We see it once in verse 1 and we see it twice more in verse 4. The term lamb throughout the book of Revelation is mentioned some 26 times. But the term lion, which also refers to Jesus, lamb refers to Jesus and lion refers to Jesus also, lion is referred to once and lamb 26 times. Who might be able to offer a comment as to why that would be? Why? Spot on. Wait, the lion is a ruling king, isn't it? Now, of course, Jesus is the ruling, reigning king. Absolutely he is. Creator of all things. Almighty God. But he is, first and foremost, a sacrifice. Before we can come to Christ the king, we must come to Christ the lamb. So within the book of Revelation, we think oftentimes it's viewed as a book of horror and whew, but here it is, Jesus, 26 times referred to as the Lamb, the sacrifice for each one of us. Amazing, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. Christ the Lamb. So the book in itself is proclaiming Christ, salvation throughout, for you and for me. Now, of course, when you see things like this, it would be helpful to go back to its original mention of Scripture, if you like, its origin. And that would be in Isaiah 53, verse 7. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of Christ on the cross. So again, all the way through Scripture, we see this imagery, Christ the Lamb, all the way through, for you and for me, salvation. And then we see another word. So here's the gospel. We're talking about the gospel. We talked about the means, and now the gospel has been preached through the means. We see this other word, and it is redeemed. A word redeemed. We see it in verse 3, again in verse 4. A link once more to Christ's shed blood for you and I. Now, Revelation 5:9 picks up on that. We might just read that. I think it'd be worth mentioning here. This is the redeemed. They sang a song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." See, you are only redeemed because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have believed on him, who have called upon his name, who have repented of our sin, and have lived and continue to live a lifestyle in accordance with his word, his will, we are those who are redeemed. This is the gospel. Then we see again in verse 4, first fruits. Very, very important word, that first fruits. And it's mentioned seven times throughout Scripture. This first fruit speaks of the redemptive birth. Speaks of the redemptive birth because you have been redeemed, the redemptive birth, born again, you are the first fruits of Jesus Christ. This is the message. Now again, coming back to the angel, now we read that in verse 6, the angel, the proclamation once more, it consists of two parts. Fear God and to worship him. And again, what I said before was, when we see these sorts of things within Scripture, don't stop or read over them. Don't dismiss them as, oh yeah, I think I understand it or I don't understand it. Go back to its original. What does that mean? Where is that first seen? And then follow it through Scripture. We call it systematic theology. It helps us get a better grasp, a better understanding of the book as a whole. We have this book, there's this word, fear God, as the angel proclaims. The angel proclaims, considering or contemplating that, those words, we go back, it should take us back to the book of Genesis, shouldn't it? Fear God. Now think back to Genesis in the garden. What happened? Adam and Eve, they partook of the forbidden fruit, didn't they? They feared God. Because they didn't fear God, they entered into sin. And then the next account of that was what? With Cain and Abel. Cain didn't fear God, so he killed his brother Abel. So through a lack or an absence of fear, men do their own thing. That's why the Scripture says to fear God. To fear God is to do things his way, no longer your own. Abraham, he was entering into a land or a region, if you like, that was ruled by a man called Abimelech. And he said to the Lord, "I'm not going there for Abimelech. He has no fear of God, and therefore they will surely kill me." Again, once where man gets away from the fear of God, they do their own thing. The further they become removed from the fear of God, which is not to fear God as to be frightened of him, as you and I being believers, but rather to give him reverence and respect. It's a fearful thing to stand before a living God. To give him due reverence and due respect. By doing so, we hold fast to the word of God. It keeps us. So through a lack of fear of God, the world becomes corrupt. We think of the Church of Laodicea. Now, the Church of Laodicea, as I said before, they had no fear of God. They thought they were rich and had no need for anything. Now, it's a church where we often use a verse from Revelation 3, verse 20. It's a verse within that church, or that letter to that church, which says, "I stand at the door and I knock." Who knows that verse? We often use it in the form of evangelism. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. And whoever opens unto me, Jesus will come in. Not so. You could use it like that, but it's a stretch. First and foremost, it's talking to the church. I stand at the door of the church and I knock. In other words, you're in there having church in my name and I'm not invited. Scary stuff. When you think about it, you take it back to Mark chapter 7, where he says, many will come to me on that day and they say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, double emphasis, surprise. Lord. Didn't we do all of these things in your name? In your name, we cast out devils, we laid hands on the sick, and we spoke in tongues. Three times. In your name, in your name, in your name. Lord, Lord, double emphasis. Three times in your name. Didn't we do these things? And he says, get away from me, for I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. The church. Who says, Lord, Lord? What? That's a church language, isn't it? It's Christian language. Lord, Lord. Didn't we do these things in your name? Get away from me, for I never knew. These people having church in his name, he's on the outside, not invited. They're having hallelujah, praise the Lord. He's not there. Not even welcome. Church of Laodicea were guilty of that. And churches throughout every age have been guilty of that. Right up until Christ returned. The Church of Laodicea, the literal meaning means people ruling. No longer is God ruling, but the people are ruling. We must be very careful that we never fall into that situation ourselves. No fear of God. So ultimately, all I did was produce Christless, self-centered worship. Christless, not Christ-filled. Christless, self-centered worship. As Jesus said, you are pitiful, blind, naked, and poor. You have nothing. Nothing. This could be prophetically reflective of our own current postmodern Christian era. And it's true of every age. It's true of our own. The second component of the angelic sermon, or proclamation if you like, is worship. And again, once more, you take that back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, they chose to do things their own way. We're not going to worship God. One of the greatest parts of your, or forms of your worship is obedience. As soon as you, to worship, you're sacrificing your own will for that of Christ. That's worship. So Adam and Eve, they decide to do things their way. No longer are they going to worship God, but they worship themselves. They partook of that fruit. Again, we have Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice that was pleasing unto God. But Cain did not. And instead of repenting and making the correct adjustments within his heart, he killed his brother. He chose to do things his way. And of course that goes on, right up through to Noah. And then Noah, everybody was doing their own thing. Then came the flood, ate the saved, and it goes on to the Tower of Babel. They had to be separated because they were all doing their own thing. It goes right on through the kings. They were doing their own thing, etc., etc. Then, of course, Israel was then split into Judah and Israel, and then they were both taken into captivity because they kept on doing their own thing. And on it goes right until this day. Worship God, which is to do things his way, isn't it? It's to do things his way. Throughout the book of Revelation, very, very interesting, 13 times there are distinct references to worshipping God. 13 times. And amongst that, there are 8 more in reference to worshipping the beast. Now, if we want to take a spiritual position on that, some would say the beast is the Antichrist, the literal Antichrist. Others would say the beast is the world system. Either one. Doesn't matter. Here's the distinction. Worship God or worship the world. Either you're hot or you're cold. Can't be lukewarm. You either worship the world or you worship God. And if you're worshipping the world, you're automatically denying God. If you're truly worshipping God, you're going to be automatically denying the world. You've turned your back on it. You've died to it. So the Bible begins with Adam and Eve, who chose to turn their back on God. It ends in the book of Revelation, where a multitude of humanity, has turned their back on God. And we don't need to tilt too far today to see the reality of that. And even within many denominations, churches, it is true. Many have gone from God, drifted away, which is again prophetically reflected in the book of the letter to Laodicea, isn't it? Within the seven letters, five of which we were warned, unless you repent, something bad is going to happen to you. Something very bad is going to happen to you. Two of which did not receive the warning, only commendation. Two of seven. And it continues throughout. There is another part of the angelic, or actually, it's further through. Well, have a look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. We might just quickly read that again. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. So it continues on, if you like, from this angelic message, which is to worship God and to fear God and to worship Him. And then we have in verse 12 that we are to keep the command of God and the faith of Jesus. It's these and these alone will enter His rest. We see it in verse 13. In chapter 7, it's picked up in verse 17. And we should be thinking of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where He invites those who are weary to come into His rest. And again, as I said at the beginning, the rest is not here and now as such, but rather there and then. And Jesus never promised a smooth ride, but rather a safe landing. We're going to go through some things. You can expect it. You can guarantee it. It's the trials and tribulations that develop patience, etc., and character, all of that. It's a guarantee. It's a part of the gospel. We see this word, these words again, or this phrase, faith in Jesus, in verse 12. That is a very important phrase, faith in Jesus, and it picks up on the consistency throughout the book and throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Revelation and scriptures as a whole, that Jesus is in fact Almighty God. The book of Revelation it emphasises this truth over and over and over again. We see it in verse 1, 2, 4 and 7 just in this chapter. Something it reflects towards, supports that. But throughout the book as a whole, it's over and again, it's repeated. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Therefore, worthy of worship alone. And this is why the angel says, fear God and worship Him. Worship who? Jesus Christ. Twice within the book of Revelation, John bows down to an angel. And twice the angel says, don't worship me, for I am a servant as you are. Jesus Christ is worthy and worthy alone of your worship. So we're looking at the message, we looked at the means, and now the message. The message is Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. Those who believe on Him, who receive His finished work on the cross, they are the redeemed. As the redeemed, you are the first fruits. And as such, you live in accordance with His will and His way. You worship Him, you fear Him, and you worship Him. It's verse 7, just keeping on with the fact that Jesus Christ being Almighty God. Verse 7 should be compared with Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Once more, just supporting the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, and it says, You alone, Lord, are the Creator. You're the Creator of everything. You're the Creator of the sky and the sea. You're the Creator of everything within. You are the Creator God. Worship Christ and Christ alone. Folks, within the book of Revelation, this is a consistent theme. It's chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 7, confirming Jesus Christ, the Creator God. Takes us back to Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1 also. Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, eternal God. We looked at the means. The means, you and I. You and I who have truly put our faith in Christ Jesus. We looked at the message. The message is, Jesus Christ, He died on the cross. He rose again. Through His blood spilled on that cross, you and I who put our faith in Him. Cleansed from all sin. Born again. First fruits, redeemed. And now living in accordance with His will and His word. Fearing God and worshipping Him. Him only. And then, of course, there is the last part, and we'll finish up. The massacre. something that might bring a little bit of discomfort to many. In the closing chapters, and I won't spend much time here, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, 19 and 20, it speaks of a time when Christ comes back and he sets everything back in order. Paul says in Romans 8 that the world itself, the earth itself, is groaning, looking forward unto this time. Everything's going to be restored. Jesus Christ is going to set everything right. It's going to be a great day for those in whom have put their faith in him. But for those who haven't, for those who are resisting, for those who are not the means, and for those who resist the message, it will be a day of immense trauma. There'll be nothing like it. Jesus said there'll be nothing like it, never will be again. A day of great horror. Every rebellious human being in that day will be slain by the word of God. One of the churches in the letters of the seven, it says, unless you repent, I will come against you and I will fight with the sword of my mouth. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Think about that. Now, different people have different understandings or different interpretations of what that might mean. But I'll tell you this. If Jesus Christ is fighting against you with the sword of his mouth, it's not going to work out well. Here in the book of Revelation, we see something of that, the outworking of that in the 19th chapter. He's going to come and he's going to fight against the rebellious, with the sword of his mouth. Verse 10, as I said before, it confirms that it will be a day like none other. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when predicting these things, that there'll be nothing like it. There's been nothing like it before, and there'll be nothing like it again. It's interesting, it talks about the wrath of God in full strength in this verse 10. The wrath of God in full strength. Now, when you think about Jesus at Gethsemane, do you remember it? When he was praying under the cross, just before the cross, he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. What do you think was in the cup? This cup. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. What was in the cup? Wooden nails? No. People think it's a crucifix? No, not at all. How could it be? When saints, first century saints, went to the cross, being crucified, singing, was Jesus weaker than they? Not at all. What was in the cup? The wrath of God. The wrath of God was in the cup. Jesus drank the cup unto himself, every last drop. Why? So you and I should never have to. But for these who rebelled, for these who resist Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 10, on that day, they will drink it unto themselves in full strength. Now here is God's sweating blood, Jesus Christ, in great fear of the wrath that was about to be poured out upon himself. How much more fearful should we be? Fear God and worship him. Chapter 19 picks up on the same theme. It says that when Jesus Christ returns, his clothes and his robe was dipped in blood. It's a horrific picture, isn't it? Great. The image here presented is meant to cause us some great concern and distress. And as the means who have the message, this should likewise motivate us to go out and spread this word with a dying and lost generation. Verse 13, we'll finish with this reading. Then I heard a voice in heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now in the context, think about that in the context of what we've said. Here's the people going through great distress and tribulation. They are the means in which the gospel is proclaimed. They hold on, they follow Jesus wherever he goes. And to some, it will cost them their very lives. And we think globally, on a global scale, many of our brothers and sisters, they're losing everything. They lose their family, their possessions, their jobs, their lives, their freedom, everything. They follow Jesus no matter what. No matter what the cost, they don't. And they keep proclaiming this message all the way through, the message of Jesus Christ on the cross, resurrected. They pay a severe price. Some, as we say, they've chosen to worship the things of the world. They've fallen away from Christ, and it says in the last days, many will. They've fallen away for some temporary satisfaction or comfort. relief from whatever persecution and trauma. There are many of our brothers who are being forced to try and to renounce Christ and to convert to Islam. Many are dying for it, some are converted. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Which is to say, you are better off dying in Christ, going through whatever tribulation, whatever trouble, remaining strong and dying in Christ, than to fall away. Or to never enter Christ, to just have that temporary satisfaction here and now. Think about that. I'm 44. I probably haven't got 30 years left. Now, when you think about that, in the scale of eternity, my 30 years is a combined 70 plus years. Means nothing. So better for me to go through some suffering now. Better for me to die in the Lord for my faith, no matter what. And then to be with Christ for all eternity. Than to pay the eternal price, of course, which is in hell. Within this passage here, it contrasts the faithful against the uncommitted and the faithless. What's interesting within this is the faithless and the uncommitted are put into the same basket and paid the same price. Once more, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And I hope that each and every one of you with me can be counted as one of they. Why don't we finish this word? Why don't we turn to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13. And read with me together, once you've turned there, in lieu of the next song. Chapter 13, verse 2. This is known, folks, as a grace, and it's proclaimed throughout many churches throughout the globe on this day. When we're ready, we'll read together. Chapter 13, verse 14. We'll read. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen. Let's do it again. Why don't we do it one more time? Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.